Good afternoon, brethren. It is interesting to see these seats up here empty. I'm like, I figured it might be bad breath or something. I don't know, but I got one brave soul up here. So, and before I forget to mention it, Andrea Babcock actually looked up the Mingle announcement, and it doesn't appear to be the one everybody knows here. I guess he's 89, and I don't know him, but that sounds too old, I guess. Is that right, Andrea? Any rate, I will say I hope I don't fall asleep. I've had a very busy schedule, so I was up fairly late and up very early this morning, and I was giving some people a hard time earlier. I was like, I feel like I could just go face down, but I had to get this done, so I'm living on a couple hours sleep here. So anyway, we'll see how it goes. There is a moment in the life of Christ that is striking on its own, but it is also thoughtfully instructive for us today. It's a moment that we usually focus on in the spring holy days, but again, it can be extraordinarily instructive at this time of the year too. As we march toward the fall holy days, this moment instructs us and can teach us an extraordinarily valuable lesson. It's a moment that's typified by the phrase that most students of the Bible will immediately recognize. The moment is typified by the phrase found in Mark 14, verse 50. It says, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Again, everybody that's read the Bible, this is a very common section to be read. But it is a striking moment, and it is typified of an event and a season of events, if you will, that is, again, very instructive for us today. This scene is a striking contrast. It presents some of the most notable contrast in the final days of Christ's life. There was Christ who knew what he was about to experience. He was about to experience the worst death that man could devise. And in that moment of crisis, when all the disciples fled, he was steadfast. He was resolute. He was composed. After the agony in the garden, we see a shift in his mindset when he says, "Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." He had an awareness. And when that moment came, he calmly interacted with Judas, his own betrayer. He says, are you betraying me with a kiss? But he calmly interacted with him. He compassionately heals one of the soldiers. Again, if you remember the story, sword pulled out, cut his ear off. Christ compassionately healed him. He reassures his disciple that if the Father didn't want this to happen, he could bring down legions of angels. When one angel is enough to destroy every life there is on the earth, he could bring down legions. Confidently reassures them. And he firmly told the band of soldiers to let his disciples go, for it was him they came for. Prior to this, he was thoughtful. Prior to this moment, he was introspective. Prior to this, he was pensive. In fact, I do want to turn back, just because, again, I think it's very instructive. If you would turn to Matthew 26, I want to start in verse 36 of Matthew 26. This gives us a little insight to what Christ was like before this moment of crisis, before the band came to take him. It says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there, while I pray. Go over there, go and pray over there.'" Again, I find this interesting. He, in this moment, fully aware of what's coming, wanted to be alone with his Father. But he wanted to have his friends with him. And isn't that the case with us? Sure, we have people in this room that have gone through some recent crisis. And there are times you kind of want to be alone, but you want your friends right there with him. Verse 37, "And he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." He began to be sorrowful. Strong says this is distress. Vines has grieved. Thayer's has to be affected with sadness, to cause grief. Deeply distressed. Not a little. He was deeply distressed. King James renders that very heavy. Again, if you've lived any part of your life, you can sympathize with that feeling. You can begin to empathize with what it means to be very heavy. Strong says to be troubled. Great distress or anguish. They even add the word depressed. Deeply distressed. This is our Savior prior to this event. Verse 38. Then he said to them, he looks at his friends that he brought with him, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Again, this is a different word than the sorrow we just had. It is sorrow on steroids. Sorrow times 10. He is exceedingly sorrowful. Thayer has this, encompassed with grief. Vines, very sad, deeply grieved. Strong's, I actually like the best, intensely sad. This is our Savior. And again, as it says, even unto death. I got to be honest, I can't say I've experienced that level of sorrow. I've had it in my life, as I know all of you have. But I haven't had anything that I would equate or add that addition to that says unto death. But our Savior was. He was exceedingly sorrowful unto death. And again, he wanted his closest friends with him. He wanted them to pray with him. How often is that the case? Verse 39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Again, here's our Savior in this state of mind. Knowing what's coming, he respectfully and thoughtfully asked his Father if there's another way. Is there another way out? Is his basic question. Again, I mentioned this scene as one of contrast. Here's Christ prior to this being sorrowful and deeply grieved, praying to the Father, seeking guidance, seeking help, seeking relief, seeking his friends. And when the moment comes, strong, resolute, no wavering whatsoever. The other group is the disciples. Prior to that event, again, they honestly proclaimed they would stand with Christ. And they were genuine. They were sincere. They really believed it. They said they would not stumble. We have Peter's famous words, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never stumble." Again, very famous words. Later, in another place, it says, "I will lay down my life for you." At a time where Christ was working toward grief and sorrow and pensiveness and prayer to his Father, they were proclaiming strength. During the agony in the garden, they didn't see the sufficient need to actually watch. They actually didn't see the sufficient need to join Christ in prayer. As we know, again, the story well, they slumbered and slept. That's what they saw the need for, where Christ is off in deep, pensive, thoughtful prayer. They didn't perceive the full gravity of the moment. They just simply couldn't envision the scenes they were about to go through. And when that moment of capture came, when Christ had made it clear, because remember, Peter drew a sword and cut off his ear. He's going to defend him. And he made it clear, this is not going to be a human defense. When Christ stood tall, when Christ stood resolute, when Christ stood firm, they all forsook him. And they all ran. Again, it's a contrast. It's a striking one to me when you really sort of almost envision it like a movie and watch it from one end to the other and get the two stories that they're playing out. Because it even becomes, in my mind, more remarkable when Christ knows exactly what is about to come. He knows the verses. He knows the scriptures. He knows what his visage is going to be like. Unrecognizable. He knows that. And he stands there, calmly orchestrates events and goes on because he knows the will of the Father. The disciples, again, they only perceived the capture. They only perceived the arrest. And in that instance, took the opportunity, when given, to go away. This seems, in one sense, hardly plausible. We get the benefit of looking back at history. Christ repeatedly gave them ample teaching, gave them ample warning that this was coming. Warned them, taught them, and instructed them. I want to look at a few of these because, again, Christ was very upfront with them. He taught and He instructed them about this. Matthew 26, verse 21. And I'll go through these fairly quick because, again, I know we rehearse these every year at Passover. Matthew 26, 21 says, "Now as they were eating, He said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray Me.'" Again, a warning. Drop down to verse 31. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of Me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Galilee. "Peter answered and said, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny Me three times.'" John 13, verse 19, and I'm reading all of this out of the New King James, says, "Now I tell you," and this is Christ. Again, you remember the scenes here. He's sitting down with His closest friends, His closest disciples. He says, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, that you may believe that I am He." He's instructing them before things happen that they might believe. John 14:27. "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." See, Christ knew what they were about to go through. He told them. He tried to warn them. He confidently reassures them hours before this event. Verse 28, "You have heard Me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved Me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to My Father. For My Father is greater than I." Verse 29, "And now I have told you before it comes." I have told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, same thing, you may believe. "And now I have told you." Again, I guess I already read that. Verse 29. "I've told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and He has nothing in Me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave Me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." Again, I think that's a pivotal thought for Christ's resoluteness, because the Father has given Him a commandment, and He knew what had to be done. A little further on in John 16, just a couple verses, we'll start in verse 4. "But these things I have told you," again, Christ is repeatedly coming, "I have told you these things that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I go away to Him who sent Me. And none of you ask Me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." So again, in one sense, that's a very instructive set of verses for the disciples and for all of us. Misplaced sorrow is not sufficient strength to go through some of the turmoil and some of the scenes that are coming. They did have sorrow, but it was sorrow that He was going away. They didn't perceive what was actually about to happen. And again, one more. John 16, we'll start in verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" Do you now believe? It's a good question. "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, and you will be scattered." Point blank. You will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave Me alone. "And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with Me. These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." See, Christ fully understood where these men were. Christ fully understood where He was headed. Christ fully understood what was ahead of Him. He anticipated their desertion. Right here, we just read it. He said it's going to happen. It's a prophecy and says, in essence, he's telling what's going to happen in the future. He anticipated it. On all these occasions, the tone in which he spoke was rather prophetic and reproachful. He expected his disciples to be panic-stricken, just as one would expect the sheep to flee upon the appearance of a wolf. Jesus regarded the 11 as men whose attachment to himself was above and beyond suspicion, but who were liable to fall through the weakness of the flesh on being exposed to sudden temptation. Again, I find it extraordinary contrast. It's healthy to look at that. And as I mentioned, there is instruction in this for us. Yes, we're not back at the Passover, but this scene, in some degree, in some fashion, plays out for us. I want to give a couple thoughts. There's a book out by, I think the first name is Alexander, but the last name is Bruce, called Training the 12. And he's got some interesting comments on this section. He labels them the missing elements of strength. And I just want to focus on two of them. One of them we've talked or highlighted already is forethought. And he says this about it. He says, "For want of forethought, it came to pass that the apprehension of their Lord took the 11 by surprise. This may hardly seem credible after the frequent intimations Christ had given them of his apprehension and death." Again, we just went through many of them. "After the institution of the supper, the farewell address, the reference to the traitor, the prophetic announcements concerning their own frailty, and the discourse about the sword, which was like a trumpet peal calling to battle. Yet there can be no doubt that such was the fact. The 11 went out to Gethsemane without a definite idea of what was coming. The raw recruits actually did not know that they were on the march to the battlefield." And that's true. I mean, I think you can look at that and easily see that. They simply did not know they were on the march to the battlefield. The sleep of the three disciples in the garden is sufficient proof of this. Had the three sentinels been thoroughly impressed with the belief that the enemy was at hand, weary and sad though they were, they would not have fallen asleep. Fear would have kept them alive. Know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken in. Fear and understanding of what is about to come on the 10 virgins would not have allowed them to sleep in slumber. Again, a forethought, understanding of what is coming. They clearly did not. It's true. I mean, you look in battle. Even if you're tired, you're going to stay awake if the bullets are flying. And you're going to stay awake if you know the enemy's over that hill. And they're looking for you. They went in without that forethought, even though they had been told, they had been warned. The other one I want to focus on that he brings up, and he talks about some others, but the other one is a clear perception of truth. Again, not the truth, not in the sense of doctrine, just truth of what is. A clear perception of truth. He says this, "The breakdown of the disciples at the final crisis was due in part also to want of clear perception of truth. They did not understand the doctrine concerning Christ. They believed their master to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, but their faith was twined around a false theory of Messiah's mission and career. In that theory, the cross had no place. So long as the cross was only spoken about, their theory remained firmly rooted in their minds, and the words of their master were speedily forgotten. But when the cross at length actually came, when the things which Jesus had foretold began to be fulfilled, their theory went down like a tree suddenly smitten by a whirlwind, carrying the woodbine plant of their faith along with it. From the moment that Jesus was apprehended, all that remained of faith in their minds was simply a regret that they had been mistaken." Again, I find that very striking because, again, we don't question the Messiah. But they had a belief, they had a doctrine, they had a teaching, and they were going to make everything in the world fit that teaching, even though Christ repeatedly said it's not so. They believed he was the Messiah. They believed he was going to establish a kingdom on the earth right then. He was going to rise and kick the Romans out. And the cross, death, crucifixion has no place in that theory. So they did. They dismissed it. Again, these are the two I want to focus on. I think we can be subject to just the same mindset. Because, brethren, we find ourselves in a similar situation. As Christ prophetically warned the 11, and in some of those cases I read 12, they were all there. So too, we have been warned of things that will come upon mankind at the end of this age. The things that now the next holy day we look to. We begin to contemplate what's ahead of us. We heard announcements. Yes, this world's a mess. We have been warned. We have been told throughout the Bible. Do we have the forethought? Or are we like these 11 and 12? Or do we know exactly the way every prophecy has to happen? Or it just whatever's happening doesn't fit our worldview, so therefore we'll dismiss it. I think we're subject to both of those. The scenes we are about to pass through, again, we will clearly not have time to read the majority of them today. But they're horrific. They're horrible. I wish they didn't have to happen. But God says they will. Do we then, brethren, have forethought and clear perception of truth? Because sometimes I feel like I'm one of those raw recruits in that garden. I hear the words of prophecy. I hear those words, and I do wonder. I wonder what I will do when they happen. Will I stand like Christ, or will I run? I think that's a question we all should ask. Because just like them, we know the battles out there. I do think we're largely much better prepared. But we don't know if it's tomorrow or the next day. Or 100 years from now, all of us may be in the grave, but the battle is coming. Brethren, do we now believe? I want to go back and read it. We don't have to turn back there. We already read it. John 16:31. Again, we read it already. Jesus said to them, "Do you now believe?" Brethren, do we? I want to take the remainder of the time and just, I went and selected, again, a sampling of scriptures that tell us what it's going to be like. Tell us some of the things we're going to go through. Some of the scenes that we will see, whether it is leading up to the return of Christ, or I actually think one of the blessed people to actually get to see Christ's return. Again, you think about in all of history, there's going to be one generation, essentially, that gets to see that. You could be that generation. Yeah, you got a lot of scenes to go through, a lot of bad things. But that's a unique opportunity. 2 Peter. So if we would, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 3. And I'm going to, again, all of these will be posed as questions. Piggybacking on the words or the question Christ asked his disciples. Brethren, do you now believe that scoffers will come? Do you now believe that scoffers will come? 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Knowing this, that first scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Brethren, do we believe? Now, again, I get we can read this. We can academically go, "Yep, I'm in. I get it." Do we grasp the scene that scripture creates? Imagine a world where the very idea of Christ's return is openly, publicly mocked. And you are mocked because you happen to still believe it's going to happen. I look at the media, we're not that far away. Openly mocked. Again, there's a hint of sin here without judgment. We want to be able to do it. It's not going to happen. We can go do whatever we want. We can have all the free love we want. No consequences. And if you think a Savior's coming back and there's judgment coming, you're weird. Again, we can read that. Yeah, they'll come, but will they come against you? Will you have to be mocked? Will scoffers wag their head at you? I think whether it's you specifically or us trying to hold to the doctrines and the beliefs of the Bible, it's going to happen. Do we have the foresight to see that's coming? Barnes Notes has an interesting comment on this. He just the term scoffer. He said the word means those who deride, reproach, ridicule. Again, what if somebody comes after you? You know, your coworkers deriding you, reproaching you, ridiculing you because you believe, you actually believe in a higher power that has some authority and has rules. It dictates what those rules are. And you kind of say, I'm going to do that. I don't care if the government says it's okay. And I don't care if my employer says it's okay. That's a higher power. And they come and they deride you. They reproach you. They ridicule you. There is usually in the word the idea of contempt or malignity toward an object. Again, contempt. Those are some strong words. I don't want anybody to have contempt toward me. Here, the sense seems to be that they would treat with derision or contempt the predictions respecting the advent of the Savior and the end of the world. It would appear probable that there was a particular or definite class of men referred to, a class who would hold special opinions, who would argue or urge plausible objections against the fulfillment of the predictions respecting the end of the world and the second coming of our Savior. The word plausible is interesting in there, especially when you look at what's coming toward the end of the age. You've got men on this earth that are performing signs and miracles and wonders trying to deceive. And they're offering plausible explanations of why what you're saying isn't true. Again, it can happen. Foresight. Clear perception of truth. It scarcely requires inspiration to foresee that there would be scoffers in the general sense of the term, for they have so abounded in every age that no one would hazard much in saying that they would be found in any particular time. But the eye of the apostle is evidently on a particular class of people, the special form whose reproachers would be the ridicule of doctrines that the Lord Jesus would return. And there would be a day of judgment that the world would be consumed by fire. When I read that, again, it can't help but I in my head go to this nice group of elite people that seem to go out of their way to tell you how wrong you are at every turn and how intellectually brilliant they are because they have developed a superior moral ethic. And you're sitting here stuck in that old thing that was written 2,000-3,000 years ago. I mean, come on. Get modern. You know, I mean, again, the ridicule is coming. So, brethren, when the scoffing and the mocking come, will you stand or will you run? Second one I want to bring up. And again, all of them forms of questions using Christ. Question to his disciples. Brethren, do you now believe that unbelief and rebellion will abound? Do you now believe that? Jude, verse 3. Jude, there is no chapter, so it's just verse 3. Beloved, that's you, brethren. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning the common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. They've crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. How true that is. If you take that as a broad sweep through Christianity, look at what we are doing in our Christian churches. The doctrines that are coming out are horrible. They are ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord into lewdness. Take His grace. Think about that. The best gift you can ever have. And they turn it into something perverse. But I want to remind you, this is verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for judgment of the great day. Again, if God's not going to save them, His own chosen people out, why do we think we will? Angels. He didn't save them. If they go wrong, they go wrong. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, similar manner to these, have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh and set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, so again, he just gave some pretty stark examples. He says, likewise, also these dreamers, referring back to the men that crept in unaware, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Brethren, look around our society today. Do we respect authority? Do we feel perfectly comfortable speaking evil against dignitaries? It's fashionable now. Unfortunately, and I do fear that this mindset has been creeping into the church. And we do need to be on guard for it. Verse 9, yet Michael, an archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So again, he cites another example. Michael wouldn't even say something against the very source of all evil. You just said the Lord rebuke you. Verse 10. But these, again, back to the same group, these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally like brute beast. And these things, they corrupt themselves. It's going to get worse. And they do. Again, you turn any channel on, read any website, watch any video that's any substantive video about news or whatever. You're going to see this exact mindset coming out. Drop down to verse 16. Here's another line. I mean, same group of people. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken. Here he is again. Remember, this is going to happen. Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time. The word mockers here is the same word we just read for scoffers. They're going to be in the last time. Who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. They're sensual. They cause divisions. They mock. They openly... this is open rebellion. Grumbling, complaining. Whatever works. Total off. Those are my two pet peeves. I don't know what it is. I just don't think there's a reason to grumble or complain about anything. Life is what it is. And people at work know that about me a lot, unfortunately. But again, think of this list. They reject authority. They're perfectly fine speaking evil of dignitaries. They grumble. They complain. They're self-seeking. They're bombastic and narcissistic in their speaking. They're flattering each other. They are causing division. They're divisive. All of this is going to happen before the end. And it's going to get worse. Unbelief and rebellion is going to get worse. Do we have the foresight? Do we have a clear perception of the truth, of how bad it can be? Brethren, when unbelief and rebellion come, from within and without, I will add, again, it is a societal, and we are not immune from the society. Will you stand or will you run? The next one, do you now believe the rich will become more corrupt and wealth will eventually fade? Do you believe that? James chapter 5. James chapter 5 will start in verse 1. It says, come now. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Again, it's a prophetic statement. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupt. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded. With their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Will the rich become richer? Will there become a greater divide as we approach the end of the age of man? It's essentially what he's saying. Now again, he's warning them. But yeah. And look around at what's happening. Do we revert to what we just read and start grumbling and complaining? Or do we stand like Christ with strong, resolute clarity that this is normal. This is what, it's not normal, but this is what is prophesied to happen. It will happen. Verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Are they going to continue to take advantage of the working class? Yes. Is it going to get worse? Yes. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts with hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient, brethren. It's going to happen. It's going to get worse. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is at the door. This is all leading up again until the Lord's coming. The judge is at the door. It's going to get really bad. I don't know how bad. I think it's pretty bad now. But again, the disciples probably thought they were being persecuted pretty heavily. If you go back and sort of look at the last year of Christ leading up to his crucifixion, they weren't always welcome. And it can get a lot worse. They will heap up treasures for themselves. They will divide. And they will separate the haves and the have-nots. It's already underway. It doesn't take a lot of observation to watch. Watch the middle class get squeezed out. Brethren, when the wealth of this world, when the rich get richer and the wealth of the world is then brought to nothing, will you stand or will you run? Next one, I think it's number 4. I didn't number these. And that's for a good reason for those of you who know. I tend to go long. I'm just going to go through as many as I can, and I'm going to end on time. So everybody be happy. think it's four. Do you now believe that the whole culture will become hostile? Brethren, do you now believe that? Again, I am speaking in terms of much more than academic. We know it's coming. Do we have that foresight? Do we have clear perception of truth? Do we look at it like Christ did in prayer ahead of time on our knees trying to prepare for what's coming? 2 Timothy chapter 3, start in verse 1. Again, this is under the banner of, do you believe that the whole culture will become hostile? 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, he says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such turn away. Tried to say that with one breath. I couldn't. We could dissect every one of those words. And brethren, if that doesn't describe our society, my encouragement to you is prepare in one sense, and I shouldn't say mine. I believe the Bible tells us it's going to get worse. This is a list that we can go see. We can see lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We can see people everywhere boasting of a religion, proclaiming it, and when it's convenient, showing up in some Sunday church and then going off and acting like heathens and making laws and regulations and all sorts of things that are totally against what they profess to believe openly. They belong to churches that say homosexuality is wrong, and they'll pass laws saying it's fine. And I guess not to harp on the political side of it, it's just the most public. It's everywhere. It's in every part of our society. Every one of these things are in our society. I think of the most sort of the poster child is Occupy Wall Street. I can't help but go there. Maybe that's unfair. I don't know anybody that's actually part of it. Maybe they're nice people. But they sure seem disobedient to parents. They sure seem proud. They sure seem like blasphemers. They sure seem like boasters. Unthankful is a big one. Definitely. I don't know their heart. Unholy. And again, I won't recite the whole list. You could also look, I guess we don't have them much here, but overseas they have a lot of the anarchist, sort of that whole, you know, anonymous anarchy movement. It's growing. I mean, look what's going on in Brazil. This is a global problem. And it's going to get worse. Paul experienced this. In fact, if you would, turn over to 1 Thessalonians 3. He wanted those in Thessalonica not to be shaken by some of the things that were already going on. 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5, or 1 through 4. He says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and send Timothy, our brother, to minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. Again, Paul was in great afflictions. The world was coming down on him. He was in a hostile world. He said, don't be shaken by these afflictions, for you know yourselves that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. See, Christ told us, if they hated Him, they're going to hate us. I think there's a really good chance, if nothing else, whenever and whoever they happen to be, the two witnesses, I don't think the world's going to treat them nicely. I think they're going to kind of be hostile. And they're going to be hostile toward, as we've already seen, anybody that holds to a doctrine, that holds to a higher power, that holds to authority. This was with Paul. We're told beforehand that's going to happen. The persecution is going to come in one form or another. So brethren, again, you're sensing a pattern here. But as the culture becomes more hostile, As our culture, everything around us becomes more hostile because of what you hold true. What you know is the truth. Will you stand or will you run? The next one, do you now believe that the power of the holy people, the power of the holy people will be completely shattered? Do you hold out that there's some great revival right at the end, aside from the two witnesses, that somehow we'll have more members than the Catholic Church, or we'll have this, we'll have some grand flash in the pan? Or do you now believe that the power of the holy people will be completely shattered? For those of you who recognize that term, it's back in Daniel 12. We'll start in verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1. It says, at that time, time of the end, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book, enormously encouraging. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until when? The time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Again, we could have highlighted that one. Do we believe that's going to happen? Look at our technology, as we heard in the announcement. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, Christ, this is him, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, time and a half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. The power of the holy people will be completely fragmented and shattered, brethren. Now, I don't know. Again, there's been a lot of speculation. I literally did not put a note in here about it because it gets into opinion. I don't know what that's going to mean, but it's going to happen. As we continue to fragment and divide the body of Christ, that could be what it means. I don't know, to where we get down to where we are so fractured we can't effectively do a work. And our power has been neutered in the world. I don't know. I hate to think that's the outcome. I would like to think people of God can get together. Could be. I don't know. But it does say it's going to happen. We're not on a path of superstellar growth where millions of converts are coming in. Does that shake you? Does that move you? They're shrinking. You know, look, I mean, there's less people. You know, of course, they're out gone. Does it bother us to see a declining attendance? See, I don't know that it should. God said He's the one that calls people. He wants somebody in this room. He'll find a way. Well, our job is to preach the gospel. Says the power of the holy people will be completely shattered. Brethren, when that happens, when it is completely fragmented, and think about where we are now. It's not complete. Whatever it is, we've got some ability in this world. Will we stand or will we run? Will we stand? Because I think this is a tough one. Because we put so much stock in being able to assemble in peace. We put so much stock in that there's other people that think the way I do. And I'm not crazy. What if it got harder? Would you stand alone? If it got down to it. Would you stand alone like your Savior did? They all left. I hope it doesn't come to that. But again, whatever it means, whatever you want to fill in and pray about, watch and pray about, it will be shattered. The next one, do you believe, brethren, do you believe that factions will exist? It's a corollary to what we just talked about. 1 Corinthians 11, start in verse 17. Again, do you believe that factions will exist? 1 Corinthians 11:17. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, again, this isn't some social gathering, this is as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. You know, it's not my purpose to dissect that, but it's an extraordinarily insightful verse. There must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Brethren, when there are divisions in the church, and if you've been around more than, and this is not us only, by the way, you can, I mean, I go to work with people all the time that talk about their church splitting up. When there are divisions in the church, will you stand? Or is it a convenient time to cut and run? And I'll tell you this, it is a convenient time. Easy to get lost in the shuffle. But will you stand there? Do you now believe that deception will grow strong? And I don't mean just be there a little bit. Be profoundly strong. Matthew 24. Matthew 24 will start at verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. I mean, think about that one verse. Great signs, wonders, things you cannot explain. Now again, their purpose is deceit, to deceive. There will be deception in it. But Christ's own words, that if it was possible, which is again extraordinarily reassuring by the way, but if it was possible, even the elect would be taken in. That tells me something. That tells me only the elect will not be taken in. You will stand against a whole world that is taken in by these unrighteous, deceptive signs and wonders. Do we perceive that? It is lonely to be alone against the world. Do we have the perception to prepare for that moment when you are alone against the world? Because you're one of the elect. You held on. You didn't get taken in. Where again, where millions and billions of people are all on board. It's a lonely place. And again, just because it is relevant to the topic, verse 25, Christ even says, see, I have told you beforehand. Brethren, he does it over and over. It is so vital. He has told us before. I'm looking for a good one because I only have more time for one more. We'll go with this one. Do you now believe that there will be a great falling away? Again, it's very much in light and in vein of the one we just came off of. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Do you now believe that there will be a great falling away? Verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him, we ask you. And it's a loaded sentence, but We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind and troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as it is from us, as if it is from us, that though the as though the day of Christ had come. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless there is a falling away first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Do we believe that's going to happen? Again, I intellectually, I get it. A lot of you know exactly how that wording and everything went. But are we prepared in our hearts and minds for that moment where there is a falling away? And this man, the man we really just read about, the son of perdition, is revealed, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Again, the whole concept of I have told you ahead of time. I want you to be ready. I want you to be prepared. It's going to be ugly. It's going to get bad. It is going to be difficult. It was difficult for Christ to walk into that garden. It was easier for the disciples because they didn't have the perception. They didn't have the foresight. They didn't know and understand the truth of the matter. Christ walked in and he stood. He stood resolute, unwavering, knowing what was coming. A worse fate than you and I will have. We've got the great option, and I hope every one of us, in the place of safety, a place of protection, a place of defense, when the real bad stuff happens. He's promised that. I take him at his word. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I'll take that any day. At least the hope of the promise. Antichrist are coming. Again, we don't turn there for 1 John 2:18. Says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. By this, we know it is the last hour. Brethren, over and over, if you're going to hold to the truth, you're going to have to be resolute. You're going to have to be strong. You're going to stand up under the barrage of what's coming. It is not for the faint and weak of heart. When there is a mass exodus from Christianity, will you stand or will you run? Brethren, this principle applies to almost every prophecy. It is one of the great purposes of prophecy. It's not so that we can figure it out. And again, I think a big risk of prophecy is it has to fit our square box or it's just not, it's something else. The purpose of prophecy, a purpose, is for this. For us to be strong when you see it happening. When these events start to take place, we don't buckle, we don't cave. We don't run. As hard as it is, as difficult as it is to look at these events, and again, read Revelation. I mean, if you really take a third of mankind dying, a third of the fish, a third of the sea, and more, you know, depending how you want to calculate it, we can get down to just a fraction of what's alive right now. It's horrible. A key reason, because there are other reasons for prophecy, but a key reason is so you can have the foresight, so you can have the awareness, so you can have the strength to stand there when those things occur. To not buckle when the whole world's against you. We have to have the time now, though, brethren. We have to follow our Savior. He didn't wait till he was in the garden. His heart was heavy when he was alone in prayer. And he told his disciples to watch. He told them to watch and pray. Before the event. That is instructive, brethren. And that's why I say this event, yes, it's we talk about in Passover, but it is enormously instructive for every one of us today. watch, and pray. So, brethren, will you stand or will you run? See, the answer to that largely, if not solely, depends on you. And not in the moment, it depends on you right now. If we have forethought, if we have clear perception of truth, and most importantly, if we follow the example of Christ, if we do that, in that day, brethren, you will stand. You will stand and you will not break rank. You will stand with your brothers and your sisters. You will stand firm. You will stand in the face of a world and a whole system that is specifically designed to cause you to bolt and run. It wants you to give up. The system will cause you to run. You fear it. If you fear anything else but your God. And brethren, if we do that, ultimately, we will have the blessed opportunity to stand before the Son of Man.